just before the offering, Man of Sorrows. It's one of my favorite hymns. And I think it's something that we can never remember too often or too much. Just who our Messiah is, who our Savior is. That the very Son of God, the very Creator of heaven and earth, the God who spoke creation into existence, who said, let there be and there was, became the Man of Sorrows for you and for me. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me. We're going to be in Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, bear with me this morning. I'm going to spend a little bit of time building up to the story we're going to look at. We're going to be looking at the feeding of the 5,000, but I'd like to just hopefully look at a little bit of the context together and kind of work our way up to where we find ourselves in Mark chapter 6 when we come to the feeding of the 5,000. So Mark chapter 6, I'm going to read verse number 7, and we're just going to work through some of this chapter and hopefully end up at the feeding of the 5,000, and I hope it'll make sense as we work through it together. Mark chapter 6, verse number 7, it says, And he called unto him the 12, and began to send them forth by two and two, and gave them power over unclean spirits, and commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey, save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse, but be shod with sandals, and not put on two coats. And he said unto them, In what place soever ye enter into an house, there abide till ye depart from that place. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear you, when ye depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And they went out and preached that men should repent. And they cast out devils, and anointed with oil many that were sick, and healed them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the day that you've given to us. Thank you for your holy Bible that you've given to us to study, to learn. Lord, thank you for the challenges that you've written for us in these scriptures. Thank you for your free gift of salvation, for the fact that your Son became the Man of Sorrows for me in my place, that he was lifted up to die so that all men could look unto him and be saved. Thank you, Father. I pray that you'd help us understand these passages this morning. I pray that you'd be honored and glorified thereby. And Lord, I pray that you would receive the glory through the teaching this morning, and that souls would be changed because of it. We ask all this in your Son's name. Amen. Matthew chapter 6, we pick up here. Thank you, brother. Again, there we go. How's that? Is that better? Matthew chapter 6, we pick up here with the story of Christ sending out his disciples. And if you're familiar, if you would look at the parallel passages, you'd find that this comes directly after some of the most famous verses about missions in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 9, which read, The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. That's the pretext for what's happening here in Mark chapter 6. They're the same story, different books, different parallel passages, but in Matthew chapter 10, directly after that great sentence on missions, that the harvest is plenteous, the laborers are few, pray that the Lord would send laborers into his harvest. The very next verse in Matthew chapter 10, verse number 1, which is the parallel for our passage here in Mark 6, Christ sends the disciples to be those laborers. He sends them out to go from house to house and village to village. And that's where we pick up with here in Matthew and Mark chapter 6. Christ has just given them that great charge. They've seen the need for multitudes. They've prayed that God would send laborers into the harvest. And then Christ sends them to go out and to go from house to house and village to village and preach the gospel and preach that men should repent and do the miracles that Christ has been doing. And so we pick up here in Mark chapter 6, and the disciples are going out. They begin to do what they've seen Christ do. They've been following Christ for some time now. They've seen as Christ has laid hands on the sick, as Christ has preached that men ought to repent, as Christ has done the work of the ministry, and now the disciples themselves are being sent out to carry out that same work that Christ has done himself. And they go, and the Bible doesn't tell for us just how long the disciples are traveling, just how long of a trip this is. But I can tell you, it's not just a Saturday morning door knocking trip. They're not just going out for half an hour, 45 minutes, or 2 hours. No, when Christ prepared them and when Christ sent them, he was preparing them to go from village to village to village to village, from town to town. And remember, there's no bus network in these days. There's no Greyhound. There's no Ford, Chevy, automobiles. They're walking. Where if they're living in luxury, they're taking a donkey or a beast of burden to walk for them. But they're not going out for just a morning. They're going out for a prolonged period of time. And they're preparing to stay in this person's house for so long, and then to move and stay in this person's house for so long. And so we can reasonably presume that this is at the very least a few weeks, if not a couple months of time that the disciples are preparing to travel for. And as they do, they go out, the Bible says, and they begin to preach that men should repent. And so you can imagine these disciples, they've seen Christ do the miracles, they've seen Christ do the teaching, now they get to go experience it for themselves. And so they go and they teach and they preach, and they're preaching that men should repent, and then they're casting demons out, and they're healing the sick. And you can imagine, there's probably a little bit of excitement going on here in the life of the disciples, right? They're getting to now take their hands and do what they've been taught how to do. There's always that itch when you're learning how to do something, right? When you're watching as somebody teaches you how to do something, you're, at least for me, you have that itch that I want to do it now. Let me try. Let me get my hands in there and try to do what you're showing me how to do. And so you can imagine the disciples are very excited to go and preach the gospel that Christ has entrusted them, to go and preach that men ought to repent. And so they go and they do, and they heal the sick, and they anoint many that are sick, and they heal them, and they cast out demons. And it's a very exciting time in the lives of the disciples. But can I tell you, alongside that excitement, I'm sure there came alongside a certain sense of weariness in the ministry. Can you imagine that? As the disciples are going out, they brought nothing with them. Remember, the Bible says when Christ sent them, verse number eight, thank you. And he commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey, save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse, but be shod with sandals and not put on two coats. So they've been sent out with nothing. They're existing entirely on the generosity of the people to whom they're preaching. And they're going from house to house to village, moving here and then moving there. And so you can kind of just imagine as we try to understand where the disciples are at, there's a sense of excitement and joy as they're carrying out the ministry that Christ has entrusted to them. Perhaps there's a sense of just physical exhaustion as they're traveling place to place to place to place over a prolonged period of time. And sometimes those things go hand in hand, don't they? That spiritual joy, that emotional joy, that physical exhaustion, perhaps even an emotional exhaustion. I know for us, very often when we're in Zambia, we do a lot of street evangelism. We don't do a lot of door knocking just because most people have walls, most people, their houses are kind of set back for safety's sake. And so you don't do a lot of door knocking, but we'll just walk down streets and we'll just talk to people. And you'll see this guy sitting over there in the street, and it's very normal. There's a lot of people in the streets in Zambia. It's not like the U.S. People are always walking. People are always on their feet around town, buying this from this store, buying that from that store, and it's a lot more foot traffic than in the States. And so we just walk, and you'll stop, and you'll talk to this person, and you'll sit on a bench, and before long, you're talking to five or six people, and you're sharing the gospel. And then you stand up from that conversation, and you've been talking with them for 20, 30 minutes, and you move on to the next conversation, and you're talking with them. And can I tell you, by the time you've done that for a couple hours, your throat starts to get tired, your body starts to get weary, the sun is beating down on your head, you're hot, you're tired, you're thirsty, your brain has been working as you're talking with this guy who doesn't believe that Jesus is God, and you're talking to this one who believes that you have to speak in tongues to be saved, and you're talking to this one that thinks you have to keep the Sabbath to be saved, and your mind is working overtime. Sometimes there's just like a mental exhaustion that comes alongside serving the Lord, right? And so I'm saying this all to say, I want to understand where the disciples are when we pick up in this passage. And so you have Christ's disciples that have been sent out, that have done the ministry, that are now getting ready to come back to Christ. But at the same time that this is happening, at the same time that the disciples are going and preaching the gospel and healing the sick and casting out demons, there's another story that's going on at the very same time. And we read that in verse 14. And it kind of breaks us away from where the disciples are, and it almost feels strange inserted into the passage the way it is, because suddenly we're not looking at the disciples, we're not looking at them going village to village and house to house, and we're not really looking at Christ either. Verse number 14 brings us over to King Herod's palace, and it seems a bit disjointed at first, but it'll make sense, I promise. Verse 14, and King Herod heard of him, for his name was spread abroad. So because of all the preaching the disciples are doing, King Herod hears about this, and he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead. Therefore, mighty works do show forth himself in him. And verse 14 of Mark chapter 6, all the way up through verse number 29, is going to kind of break away from us the story of the disciples. And we're going to zoom in on King Herod and his palace. And it's going to tell for us the rather morbid story
of King Herod ordering the execution of John the Baptist. And the whole story that goes into John the Baptist standing up to the wickedness of King Herod and being imprisoned, and then the story of Herodias and Herod having another woman's wife, and John the Baptist standing against that, and King Herod eventually ordering the execution and the beheading of John the Baptist. And so we break away from the story looking at the disciples to go over here and look at Herod and look at King Herod executing John the Baptist. And keep your finger in Mark, because we'll be back here in just a minute. But I want to look over to Matthew chapter 14 and just understand what's happening here and look at this parallel passage, and it brings a little bit of context into it for us. Matthew chapter 14. Of course, we know the story of Herodias and her daughter ordering the head of John the Baptist. And the king is very sorry that he has to do this, but nevertheless, he'll do it. Matthew chapter 14 and verse number 9, it says, "And the king was sorry, nevertheless, for the oath's sake, and them which sat with him at meat, he commanded it to be given her. And he sent and beheaded John in the prison. And his head was brought in a charger and given to the damsel. And she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took up the body and buried it, and went and told Jesus. And when Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. And when the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities." Go ahead and turn back to Mark with me, if you will. So what's happening now, at the very same time that the disciples of Christ have been sent out to preach the gospel, to preach repentance, to go town to town and village to village, to do great miracles, to heal the sick, to cast out the demons, King Herod over here has ordered the beheading of John the Baptist. John the Baptist has been beheaded, and John's disciples come and take the headless body of their mentor, the headless body of the man who's instructed them in the ways of Christ. And they take that body and they bury it. And John's disciples then go and tell Christ what's happened. And at the same time as John's disciples come, verse number 30 of Mark chapter 6, "And the apostles," that would be the disciples of Christ, "gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught." And so I want you to picture this with me, if you will, because this is what's happening. You have the disciples of John the Baptist who have just come from burying the headless body of their mentor, the headless body of their teacher, the headless body of their friend. And you have the disciples of Christ coming, who are just coming off of ministry, having poured themselves into the lost, having taught, discipled, evangelized, preached the gospel for quite some time. All of these people are now coming into Christ at the same time. This is all, there's a convergence happening here. And you can imagine all of the emotions and things that are going on in the hearts of these people that are coming to Christ. There's some joy and excitement with his disciples, perhaps some physical and emotional weariness of, we've just been out preaching, we've been out pouring ourselves into the lost, healing, tending to the sick, tending to the lame. No doubt there's excitement and joy in that, but also physical and emotional weariness. You have these people who are coming from an attitude and a heart of mourning of, they've just buried their friend and their mentor and their rabbi. And all of these people come to Christ and they share what all has been done. And in verse 31, we see Christ give them these beautiful words of respite. Verse 31, it says, "And he said unto them, Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. For there were so many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat." So all of them come to Christ. And remember, at this point in Christ's ministry, he is exceedingly popular. Exceedingly popular. And he's in the region of Galilee, which is where he's most beloved. And there's so many people around that the Bible says they didn't even have enough time to stop and break away and eat for a little while. Have you ever been in a moment like that where you're working on some project, you're in the middle of some job, and you're so busy you don't even have time to step away and eat? I remember when I was at college, I worked in the pharmacy. I was a pharmacy tech. And there were days when the pharmacy would be so busy and we'd have so many people coming in, and you're so busy packing orders and you're so busy filling out scripts and calling insurance providers and calling providers and then calling insurance companies and trying to get prior authorizations, and you're doing so much and people are flying through, you don't even have time to step away for a lunch break because there's so much going on. And this is a very similar event to what's happening here to Christ's disciples. They're coming off of the heels of mourning, sorrow, weariness, excitement, joy, emotional, physical, spiritual weariness, and they're coming to Christ just ready for rest. And so Christ says, there's too much going on here. There's too many people, too much tending that needs to be done. Let's come away with me. Come apart into a desert place. We're going to go separate ourselves from the people. We're going to separate ourselves from the crowd. We're going to separate ourselves from the work that needs to be done. We're going to go rest. come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. And you can just imagine whether you were one of Christ's disciples coming off the heels of ministry, or whether you're one of John's disciples who's just buried John the Baptist, you can imagine just how sweet those words of Christ would have sounded. Just that, we're going to step away from the busyness, from the hubbub, from the chaos, and we're going to go rest. We're going to go with Christ, we're going to get into the ship, we're going to sail over, we're going to go where no people are, we're just going to sit down and have a nice, relaxed, pleasant time sitting at the feet of Christ, being taught, encouraged, being ministered unto by Christ instead of being the ones that are out there doing all of the ministering. We're going to go be loved and ministered to by Christ. And you can imagine just how sweet that would have sounded to the disciples, of John and the disciples of Christ. And so verse number 32, it says, "And they departed into a desert place by ship privately. And the people saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran afoot thither out of all the cities, and outwent them, and came together unto him." So again, picture in your minds what's happening here. Jesus and the disciples, they get into the boat, and they're going to try to sneak away quietly. When nobody's watching, everyone's a little distracted, they're going to just get in the boat, and they're going to go away, get away privately. And yet, before they can even leave where they are, the people recognize they're leaving. The people know that it's Christ who's leaving. And the Bible says that they outwent them. That means you can picture as the ship is sailing along the Sea of Galilee, the hundreds and thousands of people running along the shores, trying to predict where they're going to land and run ahead of them. So much so that when the ship finally does land, the multitude is already there. So you can picture the disciples having gotten into the ship, and they're sailing away for their restful retreat with Christ, and you're in the boat, and you look over to the shore, and there's literally hundreds or thousands of people running along the shore ahead of you. So much so that before you can even land the ship at the place of rest, the place of respite, the desert place, the multitude is already there. The throng is already there. The thousands of people are already there waiting for you, waiting to be loved, taught, ministered to, healed. They're already there waiting for you. Before you can even set foot out of the boat into your place of rest, they're already there waiting for you to minister to them, waiting for you to love them. And I don't know about you, but in my carnality, I read a story like this, and I can almost imagine the disciples just breathing a sigh, not of anger or at the people, perhaps, but just weary. I know there was one time for us, we were in Zambia. I mentioned when you're out evangelizing, when you're walking, it's hot, it's heavy. We lived in Mongu for a long time, and in Mongu, it's close to the Kalahari Desert. And if you were to walk down a street in Mongu, they have a few paved roads, though not many, but any street in Mongu that's not paved is full of sand. It's sand, and not like nice beach sand that's compact. It is dry. It's dry as a bone. Sand that's loose, soft, and literally a few feet thick. And so you walk into it and you sink in. And so I remember when we first lived there, we didn't have a vehicle. We walked everywhere we had to go. And so you'd get up on Sunday morning, and it's by 8:30 Sunday morning, it's already 90, 95 degrees. You're walking through sand, and the sun's beating down on your head, and you got sand going into your shoes, and that's what we do every Sunday morning. You walk to church, you walk home, that's just what you do. You walk through a lot of sand, a lot of sand. And so you walk to church Sunday morning, and we were just absolutely gassed. You get to church, and then you preach. And that afternoon specifically, we had to go meet somebody on the other side of town, and we were going to have a Bible study with them, and they were organizing a group of people. And so we finished up our Sunday service, and we didn't even have time to stop and have lunch. We just set off after preaching twice in the morning. We set off to walk to go meet those people on the other side of town, a couple miles away, maybe 2 or 3 miles, but 2 or 3 miles through sand. There was no tar road to get where they were. It was literally just, you looked down the road, and it was as far as you could see, sand. And the sun's beating down, and you felt like you're walking through the oven at midday, and you're trudging through the sand. And we walked there, nevertheless. It took us maybe 45 minutes or an hour. And we get there, and we sit under this tree, and the people are supposed to meet us at this tree. We're waiting at a school. And my wife has a better memory than I do. She could probably tell you how long we waited there. It felt like a really long time. I think it was maybe an hour and a half or 2 hours that we're sitting just in this oppressive heat with the sun and the sand, and you're just cooking, and they're not showing up, and I'm trying to call them, and we couldn't get a hold of them. And so finally, after an hour and a half, 2 hours, I think, after they were supposed to be there, we say, forget it. What do? We can't stay here all day. We've tried calling him. I've tried looking. I can't see where they are. And so we'll walk home. And so we set off. And again, we're trudging through the sand, a mile to 2 miles, I don't know how far it was, but we finally get back home and you're just drenched in sweat. We've been out since morning, and by this time it was 3 or so in the afternoon, maybe 4 in the afternoon, and you're covered in sweat. We hadn't eaten anything since breakfast. We were both starving, covered in sweat, sand everywhere in your socks and your shoes and your hair. There's sand all over the place. And we just get into the house, and I remember just, we're home. I'm going to jump in the shower. I'm going to take a cold shower, rinse off, feel refreshed, and then just relax in the evening. And I had literally just gotten in the shower, and they knocked at the door. And my wife comes in, they're at the door. And apparently they'd been at that school, but they were on the other side or something and hadn't seen us. And they didn't see us until they saw us walking out, leaving the school. And then they had walked after and tried to follow us and eventually caught up to us right as we got to our house. And so literally as I'm just getting ready to set everything down, I just stepped into the shower, ready to feel clean and refreshed. They're here. And they want us to walk back to their place, back to that school, back to near that area, and gather everyone that they were going to gather. And I remember my feeling. It was no doubt similar to what the disciples felt in this moment. And that is, I'm not angry at these people. I don't hate these people. I'm exhausted. I've given what I have to give. I'm ready for the day to be over. I'm ready to just go and have the rest that I was hoping for, the rest that I was looking for. And yet, in that moment, you get ready. You get all your stuff back on. You get your backpack with your books and your Bible and your water and everything. And you head off through the sand. And you can kind of imagine a similar feeling that the disciples had in this moment, where they've been now looking forward to this rest. They're ready to step aside from their burdens. They're ready to step aside from the work that they've been called to. They're ready just to sit with Christ and have this moment of rest. And yet before they can even get off of the boat, this multitude is here. And yet what do we see is the reaction of Christ to the multitude? Verse 34, "And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them because they were as sheep not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things." The Bible will say again, if you were to look in the parallel passages, Matthew chapter 14, verse 14, Luke chapter 9, verse 11. These verses will talk about Christ receiving the multitudes, that he gets out and he receives them, and then he heals them, and he begins to heal all of them that have need of sickness, that have need of healing. And then he begins to teach them many things, the Bible says here in Mark chapter 6. And it goes on for quite some time, many hours, no doubt. In verse 35, "And when the day was now far spent, his disciples came unto him and said, This is a desert place, and now the time is far past. It's getting late. It's getting dark. There's no food. Send them away, that they may go into the country round about and into the villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat." He says, all right, Jesus, it's getting late. They're going to get hungry. We're hungry. We're tired. We're weary. Send them away. Let's call it a night. Let's call it a day. Send the multitudes away. We can go find food. They can go find food. We'll reconvene in the morning. And notice what Jesus commands the disciples to do in verse 37. "He answered and said unto them, Give ye them to eat." Now again, remember who Christ is speaking to here. These are the same disciples that he just sent on a journey with nothing. Do you think somehow between coming back from that journey and sailing on a little boat trip with Christ, they've materialized enough money, food, or possessions to feed themselves, let alone a multitude of thousands of people? Not likely. Not only that, but these are the disciples that have come back from their journeys weary, physically and emotionally and spiritually. Come back from their time with John the Baptist completely in a moment of mourning and exhaustion, and just completely having lost everything they have to lose. Just completely having nothing. And when they tell Christ, let's send these multitudes away so they can go find food, Christ asks them to do something completely impossible. Completely impossible on a good day. Much more so on a day like today when they are completely empty of all that they have. And yet, nevertheless, Christ said unto them, give ye them to eat. And you can kind of imagine the disciples. I remember growing up, sometimes my parents would ask me to do something. And sometimes as a kid, you look at something and say, how am I supposed to do that? Right? How could I ever possibly do that? This isn't one of those events. This is something that is completely impossible, completely unfathomable. Remember, this is a multitude of 5,000 men and who knows how many women and children. Perhaps upwards of 10 to 15,000 people were here on this day at the very least. There is no conceivable human way with the resources they had available to do such a such an act, to feed such a multitude? And yet it's the command of Christ. And they respond and say unto him, shall we go and buy 200 pennyworth of bread and give them to eat? He says, we have 200 pennyworth. That's little to nothing. That's not even enough that if we go buy bread, that everyone can have even a little slice of a crumb to dab on their tongue. It's woefully insignificant. They recognize accurately their own lack and their own inadequacy. They recognize adequately that they have no means to solve the problem at hand. They have no means to answer the problem at hand. And yet they missed the fact that they were standing next to the one who had all power, who had all providence, who had all provision at the touch of his fingers, at the tip of his fingers. They forgot that they were standing next to the one that could lay hands on the lame and they could walk and do the impossible. The one that could speak to the leper and have him be healed. The one that could speak to the blind and have his eyes be opened. And they forgot even perhaps that Christ had given them that same ability just shortly earlier in this chapter. They were at the very hands of God as they went out and laid hands on the sick, as they went out and cast out the demons. That wasn't their power. That wasn't their strength. That was the power of God in them. And yet when confronted with this insurmountable problem, when confronted with this unsolvable task, their reaction was not hope and confidence and belief in Christ. Their reaction was, it's hopeless. Nothing can be done. Christ then will ask them, how many loaves have ye? Go and see. And when they knew, they say, 5 and 2 fishes. Of course, we know from John that these are the 5 loaves and 2 fishes from that little boy that gave his lunch to Christ. Not massive loaves, no, most likely the little just like biscuit-sized small little pockets of bread and tiny fish. And so this young man gives his lunch to Christ. And then verse number 39, and he commanded them to make all sit down by companies upon the green grass. And so now the disciples are going around and they're beginning to organize the multitudes. You 50 sit here and you 100 sit here in this group and you 150 sit, this 50 sit here and that 100 sits there. And they begin to organize all of the people in the multitude. And Christ, when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, he looked up to heaven and blessed and brake the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fishes divided he among them all. You can now picture as Christ has the multitudes all scattered around and Christ has the 5 loaves and 2 fishes and he gives thanks before Almighty God. And then he takes these 5 loaves and 2 fishes and says, all right, and you get a portion to his disciples. And his disciples begin to take the fishes and the bread that he gives them. And they take to this group here, and then they take some more to this group here. And before they know it, the multitudes are eating. And suddenly there's a lot more than 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And this multitude's eating, and this company is being filled, and this company is being filled, and that company is being filled, and that company is being filled. And the disciples are quite simply just the vessel as God hands them tray after tray after tray after tray after tray of loaves and fishes that they're running out to these companies of people. And they're watching in amazement as they are carrying the very provision of God to the needs of the hungry. And they're providing these needs not through their own strength, but as willing, usable vessels as they go and carry all of the loaves and all of the fishes to the hungry multitudes round about them. And there's so much of a provision and there's so much of an overflow that all of the multitudes eat, and they're not just, it's not just a snack, it's not just like a little appetizer. No, they all did eat, verse 42, and were filled. They are completely and thoroughly satisfied. They are completely and thoroughly filled, and every need has been answered, every need has been satisfied. They're full. And not only are they filled, but they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments and of the fishes. Not only are they full, but there's leftovers. There's more than they could ever need, and there's more than they started with. The math doesn't quite add up. They took up of the 12 baskets full of the fragments and of the fishes, and they that did eat of the loaves were about 5,000 men, and then, of course, only the Lord knows how many women and children. Thousands and thousands and thousands of people ate that day. Thousands of people were healed, were taught, were loved. And all of it was done through disciples who had nothing to do with it. You know, sometimes we can get ourselves in a moment where we can kind of lay claim to some of the things that God does. where we think, man, I preached a really good message. I gave that guy a really good gospel presentation. I really did a number with that one. That one was really... Can I tell you, this was not one of those events where the disciples could even pretend to take a slim slice of the credit for what was done. No, this is an event where the disciples were perhaps at their most empty, most lacking, most unworthy moments of themselves as far as what they had to offer and what they had to bring to the table. And yet, it's one of the greatest miracles in the Gospels. One of the greatest accounts recorded in all four Gospels, where Christ took a meager lunch of a small boy and fed an entire multitude with leftovers. And it was done through vessels who were unworthy, who were unable, who were had nothing to bring to the table. They weren't eloquent speakers. They didn't have any energy, strength, heart of their own. They were ready to send the multitudes away, and yet when Christ commanded them and they said, "Very well, Lord, we'll sit them down. I don't know how we're going to feed them. We'll organize them in the ranks. I don't know how this is going to work out, but we'll obey you." When they simply obeyed the voice of God, a miracle is done. And God did much with the little. Can I tell you, the same God that asked the impossible provided the immeasurable this day. The same God that asked the disciples to feed the multitudes, to give ye them to eat, provided for that impossible ask. When God asked them to do something that they had no concept of how they would do it and how the ends would meet and how that would work out and how it would be accomplished, they didn't have the answers. But when they said, "Yes, Lord, I'll obey you. Yes, Lord, I'll do what you've asked me to do," God did the impossible this day. And God got the glory for the impossible this day, not the disciples. God received the honor and glory because they were willing to quite simply just be a vessel, to quite simply just take a basket of food from the hand of the master and take it to the hand of the needy. Just be a vessel. There's so much application. We could look at all of this and think for hours and just how we can apply this in our own lives. But just for a few thoughts this morning as we prepare to finish. One, the Lord very often will ask us to do things that we may not seem to know how it'll come to pass and how it'll work out and how we will get to that end. But yet when the Lord asks us to do something, when we step out in faith, he always provides the immeasurable. I have never once, the Bible says, I've never seen the righteous forsaken or begging for bread. And I could speak from my own testimony, from the lives of my parents, as God has called us to go to the mission field, and as there were times where we looked at it and said, I have no idea how this is going to work. I have no idea how this end is going to be, this need is going to be met, this end is going to be arrived. I have no idea how it's going to happen. And yet I could speak of time after time when we said, "Lord, I'll go. You've put this on my heart. The math doesn't add up. The numbers don't crunch, but I'll do it. I'll go." And we've watched as God has provided. There's also a principle in this passage that God always uses the little, the meek, the humble, the mild. Sometimes, I mentioned before, we have this thought that if I preach a really good sermon or if I give a really clear, accurate presentation of the gospel, then somebody will be saved. And can I tell you, no one has ever been persuaded to be saved because of the eloquence of a preacher. It's always been the Holy Spirit, and it's always been the humility of God's servant. And in fact, when we lift ourselves up and start thinking that we are some great thing, it does the exact opposite of what we might think it does. God works through those who are simply willing to be worked through. He does the work through us. He gives the words through us. He gives the increase through us. We are but a simple, humble vessel. Can I tell you, the disciples accurately recognized in this passage that they had nothing to bring to the equation. But can I tell you, it wouldn't have changed the matters if they felt like they did have something, some great thing. If instead of 200 pennyworth, they had 1,000 pennyworth, still wouldn't have changed the matters. It was still completely woefully inadequate. At our best, physically, emotionally, spiritually, we are nothing. We are but dust. At our worst, we are nothing. We are but dust. In both places, we rely wholly and completely on the empowering of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit. The only difference is when we have nothing, when we are completely empty, sometimes it's just easier to recognize. it's easier to see just how wholly dependent on God we truly are. But yet, in either state, we are completely and wholly dependent on God. I don't know what God has asked you to do in your life. I don't know the things that God has asked of you that you looked at and said, it's impossible, it can't be done. The Lord knows, you know. But can I tell you what the Lord asks for, He will provide for. What the Lord commands, He will empower you to do. So what is it that God is commanding you to do today? And are you willing to be a simple vessel of God to carry a basket from God to the hands of the needy? Let's pray, and then I'll hand it back over to Pastor. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd help us to realize our own inadequacy, help us to realize our own lack and our need to be led by you. I pray that you'd enable us to be willing vessels, and that you'd be honored thereby. In Jesus' name, amen.